Acts 21, and as Neil read for us, verses 1 through 16. Nice to be back in Acts. Been away from it for 6 weeks, so I was glad to be back studying it again this week, and I'm glad to be preaching from it this morning. Just to remind you why it's called Acts. Its longer title is the Acts of the Apostles, which is an appropriate title because we see the apostles acting throughout the book, and so we're reading about those acts. But if you remember way back to our introduction to this book, we said maybe a better title or another just as good title would be the Acts of the Risen Jesus Christ through His Spirit-driven Apostles. Kind of brings together a lot of what's happening in the book of Acts, not just the acts of these apostles. Even more importantly, it's the acts of Jesus that He continues through these apostles who are empowered by His Spirit that He's given to them. In Acts, we see the gospel being furthered, starting in Jerusalem and spreading out towards the ends of the earth as Jesus said it would. Along with that, and going hand in hand with that, is the growth of the church. When the gospel is furthered, the church grows. That means not just in numbers, but also the people who make up the church grow in Christ. And so we see that happening through the book of Acts. So, the book of Acts is something of a travelogue. If the gospel is being furthered, starting in Jerusalem and going out towards the end of the earth like Jesus said it would, then it makes sense that Acts would tell us how the gospel goes from one place to the next. In the second half of the book of Acts, that is especially the case. Acts kind of falls into two sections, chapters 1 through 12, which especially focus on the ministry of the Apostle Peter at Jerusalem. And then moving from that, the last half of the book of Acts focuses especially on the ministry of the Apostle Paul going out from Jerusalem toward the end of the earth. And so we read in these of Paul's missionary, in these chapters of Paul's missionary journeys. And if you have maps in the back of your copy of the scriptures, you'll be very familiar with this. We think of Paul having three missionary journeys, and so on your map, one journey will be colored a certain color, and you can kind of trace it, and then the next journey will be a different color, or it'll be like a dotted line. And so that's made us somewhat familiar with these missionary journeys. I think, though, that we should see four missionary journeys in Acts, because the book doesn't end when Paul finishes his third missionary journey, because he sets out on another journey that takes him to Jerusalem and then ultimately to the city of Rome, which is where he is when the book of Acts ends. Back in chapter 19, this wasn't super long ago, we were reading about this in chapter 19, verse 21, after Paul had been involved heavily in ministry at Ephesus, on his third missionary journey. We read that after this, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And that's kind of what happens throughout the rest of the book of Acts. And so now here in chapters 20 and 21, we see Paul's journey to Jerusalem. Something that's really interesting here is that there's a parallel in Paul's journey to Jerusalem with Jesus' journey to Jerusalem that Luke, who's also the author of the book of Acts, makes a big deal of in his gospel. You remember this from a couple of years ago when we went through the gospel of Luke? When you get to the end of chapter 9, it tells us that Jesus set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. And the rest of Luke, until Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, is referred to as Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. It seems as though Luke is making an intentional parallel here. He's setting up Paul as a model follower, a model servant of Jesus Christ. It's not that we should be following Paul ultimately, but we can look to Paul to see how to follow Jesus Christ. Paul is following in Jesus' footsteps in a certain way. So after Paul has ministered in Ephesus, which is what the scriptures focus on for his third missionary journey, that's most of what we read about with regard to his third missionary journey, is his time and his ministry in Ephesus. He goes, as he said he would, to Macedonia and then to Greece, and you kind of have in your mind an idea of where Greece is on the map. From Greece, he had planned to sail back to Jerusalem, but there was word of a plot against Paul, so instead of going from Greece, he went back through Macedonia again. And again, in your mind, if you have an idea of just what's just north of Greece, and you hear us talk about Albania, prayed for David and Christy Hasifluk, who serve in Albania today. That's part of old Macedonia, essentially. So this area just north of Greece, passed through there, and then across the Aegean Sea to Asia. Saying Asia, don't be thinking the continent, be thinking basically Turkey, especially Western Turkey. So you kind of know where Western Turkey is. It's right on the edge of Asia and Europe, northwest of the Middle East, kind of heading out towards Europe. And so he's across to Asia. We read then that Paul spends some time at a city called Troas. Remember this from chapter 20? Beginning of chapter 20. And Paul has a very long sermon, or a long report of what God has been doing through him and his ministry at Troas, so much so that a young boy named Eutychus falls out a window and dies. And Paul is thankfully able to resurrect him and then continues on with his long sermon and report. That all happens at Troas. Once he's done at Troas, he goes on to Miletus, which is still on the coast of Turkey, Asia Minor, which is just past the city of Ephesus. He wanted to meet again with the Ephesian elders, but not in Ephesus, so that he wouldn't get stuck there, because we read he wants to get back to Jerusalem, if possible, by the time of the Feast of Pentecost. And so he calls the Ephesian elders to him at Miletus, meets with them there, and he exhorts them. He says, "I'm not going to see you again." He spent a long time in Ephesus, longer in Ephesus than any other city, on his missionary journeys. He cares very much for that church and that city. And so he's exhorting the elders to continue on with the ministry that he had begun there, and to remain faithful and to preach the word and to protect the Christians against false teachers that would arise from within. He also bids them farewell. It's a very kind of touching, emotional farewell. And in all these words of Paul to the Ephesian elders, we witness his determination to go to Jerusalem. Back in chapter 20, so you might have to turn the page. In chapter 20, verses 22 through 24, we read these famous words from the Apostle Paul. Said to the Ephesian elders, "Now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Those are gripping words. He doesn't know exactly what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem, only that it's going to be hard. It's going to be affliction. But he knows the Holy Spirit is constraining him to go. He must go in obedience to the Holy Spirit. And he is determined to do so because, more than anything else, he just wants to finish the ministry that Christ has given to him, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. This all leads to that emotional farewell I was just mentioning that we read in verses 36 through 38. After he's done exhorting and encouraging the Ephesian elders, it tells us that he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. See this great love that these Christians had for one another, and the foreboding that is over Paul's journey all the way to Jerusalem. And so we see several legs to this journey from where he was in Ephesus and then in Macedonia and Greece all the way back to Jerusalem. The first leg of this has already been completed. He's gone from Macedonia to Asia. We read of his time there with the believers at Troas. Then the second leg is Paul going from Troas to Miletus, and there's a report of Paul's time with the elders of Ephesus. Those two legs are complete. There are three more legs of this journey to Jerusalem. The third leg, he goes from Miletus, which again is in Asia, Turkey, to Tyre, which is in Syria, or what we know today as Lebanon. And there's a report of Paul's time with believers at Tyre. And then on the fourth leg, we see Paul leaving Tyre and going to Caesarea, which is in a region in the northern part of Israel we know of as Samaria. And there's a report of Paul's time there with believers at Caesarea. You seeing a pattern? Paul's making these trips, headed towards Jerusalem, and stopping at these cities and spending time with the believers. And there's one final leg that's just very short that we read at the end of this section where Paul goes from Caesarea all the way to Jerusalem. And we see Paul spending time with believers on the way to Jerusalem and then once he gets to Jerusalem. So in all these legs, we see travel details. We see fellowship with Paul and his team and the Christians that are in these various cities. We also read about warnings against going all the way to Jerusalem. But we see this continued journey towards Jerusalem. And so in all of these things, and especially in what we read together this morning, we're seeing again the importance of fellowshipping with Christians and following Christ. How these two things feed each other and go hand in hand. Just saying, it's important that we as Christians fellowship with each other as we follow Christ. And as we are fellowshipping with others, this is what we're doing. We're following Jesus more than anything else. Let's look at leg three, which you can see is Paul and his team going from Asia to Syria. Look at verses 1-3 again with me. And when we had parted from them, this could be translated, when we tore ourselves away from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. Having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And so we see here this travel log, these various places where Paul and his team were going as they're headed back towards Jerusalem. Something that's interesting to note here is that the writer of this book, Luke, is present. You can tell that because he uses a first person plural pronoun here, we. So Luke is present. He's there to make notes on these various stops. And so again, pull out your mental map. We've seen Paul already crossing from Greece, across the Aegean Sea to what we now know as Turkey. And then he's moving kind of southeast, at least the way I'm kind of do this. Southeast to you, right? Southeast around the coast of Turkey, probably in something like a coasting vessel, which would not have been used for long journeys, but for short journeys, going from city to city. We see him probably going a distance and then stopping at a port and staying for the night, kind of like a cruise. Been on a cruise, this is how it works. You kind of stay near the coast and go from place to place, and you spend the night, or actually the opposite, spend the day at the port of call. Kind of the opposite with what Paul and his team were doing. So then he continues on and beyond the islands. If you have a map in your Bible, you'll see these islands that are off the coast of Turkey into the huge Mediterranean Sea. Then crosses the Mediterranean for about 400 miles, obviously in a bigger ship now, to what we know as I mentioned earlier, modern-day Lebanon. And that time was known as Syria, and formerly an area called Phoenicia, and specifically the city of Tyre. This is well south. If you're thinking, I've heard of Syria before, that's because Paul has spent a lot of time in Syria, because that's where his base of operations was, at the city of Antioch, which was up in the northern part of Syria, right where Turkey kind of juts out into the Mediterranean. But this is well south of Paul's base of operations. He's not headed back to Antioch right now. He's headed towards Jerusalem. This is just north of the land of Israel because he's wanting to get to the capital city of Jerusalem. But Before Paul continues on towards Jerusalem, we see this Christian fellowship at Tyre. Look with me at verse 4. Having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. So we already know that Paul is kind of on a schedule of sorts. He wants to get to Jerusalem before Pentecost, so much so that he didn't want to go to Ephesus instead, lest he get stuck there. He's on something of a tight schedule, but he thought it was worth taking time at Tyre to find some disciples and to meet with them. For 7 days, even it says here. Just yesterday, my uncle and aunt had flown from Cleveland, where they live, to Utah, where my cousin is, involved in a church plant outside of Salt Lake City, to see him and his wife and their children, their new baby. And they were flying back to Cleveland and had a long layover in Denver. And so my parents came up to see them and told us about it. And so we took the time to go see them as well and had a very expensive lunch at a should be a non-expensive place in the airport, and but had a good time with them. It was worth taking the time to go a little bit out of our way, use up some of our time because we love them. They're family. We care about them. That's natural to us when we're thinking about family coming through where we live. It might not be natural when we're thinking of Christian family. But we ought to think of Christian family similarly. It's worth taking 7 days out of Paul's trip to spend some time with some believers at Tyre. It's worth making that effort. Worth taking the time. Because fellowship with Christians is so crucial to our following of Jesus Christ. We read just one part of what their fellowship consisted of as we continue on in verse 4. It says that through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. We can assume there's a lot of other things going on in their fellowship. Paul telling them what's happened, learning about them, encouraging each other, exhorting each other. But the thing that's pointed out for us is that they're warning Paul through the Spirit not to go on to Jerusalem. It's kind of a surprising piece of info. Here in this section, we know that Paul is determined to go to Jerusalem. He's convinced that the Spirit has led him to Jerusalem. And now we're hearing these believers saying, don't go. It's a little puzzling. Seems like the Spirit's leading Paul to do one thing and then leading these Christians to tell him to do the exact opposite. Especially when we read the next statement. Look at verse 5. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. What does that tell us? It tells us Paul didn't listen to what the believers were telling him to do. Didn't heed their advice. So we have to keep reading to solve this problem. So I'm going to leave it hanging. We're going to come back to it. Despite their disagreement, though, you still see their love for each other. Let's continue on with verse 5. So they continued on their journey, and they all, the believers from Tyre, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city, and kneeling down on the beach, we prayed. It tells us the whole church walked with them out of the city of Tyre all the way up to the coast where they had to board the ship. It's easy to sense the very sad parting. It's not just because they had to leave the beach. It's because they were leaving each other. They had a great love for one another, similar to what we read back in verse 1 when Paul left the Ephesian elders in Miletus. They had to tear themselves apart from them. They loved each other so much, even though we don't read elsewhere of Paul's relationship with this church. Perhaps he had more of an established relationship with them, but perhaps this is the first time he's really spent time with them. They love each other so much as Christian brothers that they have a very hard time saying goodbye to one another. But the journey to Jerusalem continues. And so now we see leg 4 going from Syria to Caesarea. Look at verse 7. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. We greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. And so we see the beginning of another travel log. This travel log is interrupted by another indication of Christian fellowship. It's at a city in northern Israel, what was known to the Jews then as Samaria, a city called Ptolemais, modern day Acre. It's still a city in Israel. And once again, you see them spending time with the brothers there. But the journey continues the next day, and we pick up in verse 8. The next day we departed and came to Caesarea. Caesarea was an important and an impressive coastal city that had been built by Herod the Great. And you can tell from the name that he was trying to honor Caesar, at that time Caesar Augustus. So he named it after him. It was an important port for the land of Israel and an important administrative center for the Romans in governing the land they thought of, they called Judea. So there was a large Roman influence there. So it's in the land of Israel, but a lot of non-Jews would have been present there. And once again, the focus of Luke's account of what happened in Caesarea is on time spent with the Christians. And so we see Christian fellowship at Caesarea as we read on. So they came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. So now we're reintroduced to a man we first met back in Acts 6. Remember Philip? Tells us here he's one of the seven, who had been chosen to care for the Greek-cultured and Greek-speaking widows who had been neglected. These men, the seven that we think of as the prototype for deacons that follow, Philip was one of them. We also read of him in Acts 8. Remember what he was doing there? In Acts 8, he was preaching the gospel in Samaria. And after that, he was preaching the gospel to an Ethiopian eunuch, perhaps the first Christian to introduce the gospel to the continent of Africa in the desert, and then is caught away from there and we can assume now brought back to Samaria where he settled down with his family. Makes sense to us then why he's called Philip the Evangelist. We know he's Philip, one of the seven, but chapter 8 shows us he was also Philip the Evangelist and he had continued his ministry in Samaria. He's married now. If he wasn't before, he has four daughters. It tells us that they were unmarried and they were servants to the church through their gift of prophecy. We'll see what that gift looked like as we continue reading in just a moment. What we know here is that Paul and his team spent valuable time with Philip and his family. The next verse says that they had done so for many days. Once again, he wants to get to Jerusalem, but he's taking many days to spend with these believers. So for the third time in this section, we are seeing just how important Christian fellowship is. Christian fellowship is very important. Important enough to fit it into a tight schedule. It's not hard to understand that Paul had much to give in the way of encouragement and edification to other believers. That makes a lot of sense to us. This is the Apostle Paul. They can certainly learn a lot from him. As a servant, even though he has other things in mind, he's willing to take the time to give that encouragement and edification to these believers. And I hope you won't think that your responsibility is less. Paul was gifted in a very unique way, but if you are a believer with the Spirit living in you, you are gifted in a specific way also. To use for the edification and encouragement of the church. Your responsibility really is no less. We all have to be using our gifts to build up the rest of the body, and it's worth taking the time, even in a tight schedule, to do that. So I encourage you to joyfully embrace that responsibility. It's a privilege. The Spirit would graciously give you these gifts for the good of the rest of the church. If you need direction on how to discover what those gifts are in your life and how to use them, please come see and talk to me or the other elders or the deacons that we could help you to see how you could use those gifts in the ministry of this church. You are made as a Christian to be using them on a regular basis for the growth of the rest of the church body. Please take advantage of that privilege. But we shouldn't think that Paul saw this fellowship only as a one-way street. It's all about what Paul was giving, not at all about what he was receiving from the fellowship of the believers. Paul's letters show us that he wanted fellowship for his own good. He needed the fellowship of these believers as they needed fellowship with him. He wasn't so strong that he concluded he was a one-man army. You never see that in Acts or in Paul's letters. He valued his co-workers and he valued very much the churches that he served. It's exemplary humility in Paul. And so we can assume that Paul received encouragement and edification from other believers during this time. And we need that same attitude too. We need each other if we're going to continue growing in Christ and following Him and serving Him. Discipleship is not an individual sport. It's a team sport. We have to have the gifts and input and care and edification of other believers. We must have it if we're to grow as disciples of Jesus and to serve Him faithfully. Without minimizing this in the least, not minimizing it at all, we do see as we continue reading, though, that Christian advice can be wrong. Verses 10 through 12. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Well, this is a really interesting section, isn't it? We don't just have Philip's daughters who are prophesying, but now we have this specific man, Agabus, a prophet who comes from Judea to Caesarea, seemingly for the purpose of delivering this message. He has a message from the Holy Spirit, and this is it, that Paul would be arrested if he went to Jerusalem. That's the prophecy. Good news, right? Paul's determined to go to Jerusalem. And God in His wisdom lets Paul know, guess what? You're going to be arrested there. There are fellow believers today who use this passage to argue that there's such a thing as fallible prophecy in the church today. You know what I mean by that? It's the idea that the prophetic gift continues in the church, and this is an example of how it's not on the level of Scripture because it can be wrong. So they would say the explanation for this is that Agabus was wrong and the other Christians here were wrong. They should not have discouraged Paul from going to Jerusalem, and Paul wasn't arrested exactly as Agabus said he would be. You compare what's said here with the rest of chapter 21 and say the details don't match up exactly. While I value these Christian brothers who hold to this position, I am unconvinced by it. I think they're pressing the details beyond their intent. As we read on in chapter 21, as we will next week, we see that Paul was arrested because of Jewish opposition, and he was taken into custody by the Gentiles. What happens in the rest of chapter 21 matches up with what Agabus said would happen. It's a prophecy that was fulfilled. In that sense, I don't think that this kind of prophecy is normally happening in the church today. That there are people that we would call prophets, like Agabus, who always predict accurately what's going to happen in the future. I don't think that gift remains active in the church, in an individual person. I'm not saying that God can't miraculously do whatever He wants and predict the future at times, but it's not normally functioning today as it was then in my understanding. I'm not convinced by the argument that's raised otherwise from this chapter. But the believers here were, this includes Luke, the author of this book. He says, we. They were majorly concerned by this prophecy. They were convinced it was going to happen, just as Agabus said it would. This is at least the second time there was a warning about Jerusalem. Saw this back in verse 4. Through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Paul already has some sense that there are afflictions awaiting him in Jerusalem. And so their response is, Luke with them, the rest of the team with him, don't go. I mean, there can't be a stronger prophecy here. It's kind of like we're reading something in the Old Testament, like Ezekiel or Isaiah is giving this prophecy, that this is going to happen to you. So if they had any questions before, they're quite certain now that going on to Jerusalem is not going to be easy or good. So be like us receiving a prophecy this week that Peyton Manning is going to be injured if he goes to practice. What would we tell him? Don't go to practice. We need you next Sunday. This is a far bigger deal with the Apostle Paul. This is not because Paul's great, but because God had chosen to greatly work through him. This is Paul. We don't need him getting arrested. We want this work to continue, the gospel to continue spreading out towards the end of the earth, and he's the chief mover in this, the chief human mover in this. This would be a really bad thing if we lost him on our team. Prophecy, as we'll see, was accurate, but the other Christians' response to it was incorrect. The Spirit wasn't saying something that was inaccurate here. Paul would be arrested. He would face this opposition and affliction, but their response to it is what was incorrect. See here that Paul wasn't surprised by this info. Remember back in chapter 20, what I read earlier? He knew there was trouble awaiting him in Jerusalem. But at the same time, he said, the Spirit is constraining me to go there. But doing so with warnings. Testing the faith of the Apostle Paul. Making him that exemplary model of Christian determination. In just a couple of weeks, we're going to have Ben and Andrea Lewis, who have been in the Middle East and are now in Colorado for several months and are considering going back to the Middle East for an extended period of time. That's what they want to do. They're going to come and give us an update and present their ministry in a couple of weeks. And love what God has done in them and is doing through them. And it would be really hard if we knew that when they go back to the Middle East, if God does indeed lead them back there, that they're going to be arrested when they get there. I think a lot of us would be saying, don't go. God doesn't usually give that kind of information, but for the Apostle Paul, he gave him that information, much like Jesus had that information on his way to Jerusalem. He was under no illusions that he would be arrested and crucified when he got there. Remember what the disciples said when Jesus told them that he was going to Jerusalem and what was awaiting him there? No way! This isn't going to happen to you. Sound like what we're reading here? Paul is following in the steps of his Savior, embracing the suffering his Savior had endured for him, taking up his cross and following Jesus. This knowledge made that obedience that much harder, but Paul was determined to obey the Spirit and serve Christ. He knew what God wanted him to do. He recognized that this advice, even though it was reasonable, even though it was well-meaning, was wrong. And that can be really tough. We shouldn't just ignore Christian counsel. So you notice, if you could see the black screen, I said Christian advice can be wrong. Not as always wrong or even usually wrong. We should seek out and heed wise Christian advice, but we also need to know God and His Word enough to know when He's leading us otherwise. I heard in a sermon on this passage by Alistair Begg, I was listening to this week, of an English woman named Gladys Aylward. Any of you heard of her before? She became a missionary to China in the early to mid-1900s. She was an unmarried and unimpressive lady, had not excelled scholastically. She was unimpressive in appearance, was rather short. There is indication that she was sad that she had just this straight dark hair instead of nice, curly, lighter hair. She'd been rejected when she had applied to serve as a missionary because they thought, you can't do it. You're not going to be able to learn the language. You're not going to be able to care for yourself. You're not going to be successful. But she was convinced that God had led her to China, and she kept on trying. You can imagine just God's wisdom in preparing a woman like this who is short, straight, dark hair, kind of like the women who live in China at that time. She eventually made it there and served faithfully as a witness of the gospel for many years. Cared for children in an orphanage, cared for wounded soldiers. Chinese people grew to love her. And she's a remarkable model of a woman of great Christian determination. Hearing well-meaning but wrong advice and still following through with what God had called her to. Another example of this would be Martin Luther. Martin Luther was called to council at the city of Worms, where he would stand and answer for the books he had written. He was discouraged from going there by those who cared about him, but he was convinced God wanted him to go there. He did. He stood and faced trial, and we have these incredible words of him maintaining his conviction and his commitment to the Word of God and not to the words of men. Something that launched the Reformation that we are great beneficiaries of. These are modern day examples, like Paul's old example that Christian determination is compelling. Look at Paul's response in verse 13. He answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." The language here, breaking my heart, is also used of beating clothing to get it clean. This well-meaning advice of these Christians that Paul loved dearly was breaking his heart as he tried to follow through with what God was leading him to do. And this determination out of his devotion for Jesus Christ is greatly compelling. This was drilled deep into the heart of Paul. He would testify of this in other places like Philippians 1, where he would say it was his eager expectation and hope that he would not be ashamed in anything, but that always, no matter what happened to him, Christ would be honored in his body by life or by death. For to live is Christ and to die is gain. That must be what is settled deep into our hearts, to have this kind of determination that no matter what happens to me, whether it's imprisonment or death, it's worth it. Because living is Christ, dying is actually gain. Because dying is to be with Christ. Paul faced that very real dilemma that most of us we'll never face. At least it doesn't seem so now. And so Paul's example, his ideal, can seem unreachable. Paul's a unique guy. He could be that determined, but I never could. And there are really two ways to respond to seeing such an ideal example as this. It's kind of like when I read mountaineering books by men who have climbed all 14 of the highest mountains in the world. I read these books partly to get some vicarious enjoyment reading what they have accomplished, knowing that I never could do it physically or financially. I enjoy the adventure of it. I could just stop there. Say, wow, that's unbelievable what they endured to get to the top of these mountains. Or I can read books like that and let them pull me on to what I am able to do in my circumstances, in my ability. There are mountains here in Colorado that I can get to fairly quickly without a lot of money and that are in my ability to climb to the top of. I'm convinced that Luke's intent in these stories about Paul is to do just that. Not to make us say, my goodness, that's incredible, I could never do that. But good for Paul. I'm convinced they're meant to compel us to greater faithfulness in following Jesus as he leads us in our circumstances according to our abilities and our gifts. So what is Jesus leading you to do? And are you as determined to do that thing as we see Paul was with what Jesus had led him to do? You're probably not being asked to do something so self-sacrificing as that with the knowledge of what's going to happen to you. But no doubt God is leading you to do certain things in service to Jesus Christ and in following of Jesus Christ. Let Paul's example pull you on to greater faithfulness and commitment to that thing that God is leading you to do. See that Paul's determination held strong. Look at verse 14. Since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. And the will of the Lord was done. He continued on. We see very quickly this last leg, leg 5, on from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Verse 15, after these days we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. So we find another very concisely stated travel log. Finally, arriving at their intended destination. And no surprise, more Christian fellowship to and at Jerusalem. Verse 16, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. So they make this final trip with some additional disciples, followers of Jesus, and they stay with another disciple, a follower of Jesus. And so facing what he faced, Paul was not alone. His fellowshipping with other Christians enabled him, strengthened him to keep on following Jesus Christ. And being with Paul, this group of other followers of Jesus could be strengthened in their own devotion to Jesus by witnessing Paul's determination to follow Jesus no matter what. Paul had a very serious mission to complete, but he took time for fellowship with other believers. It was worth it to him to strengthen them. He knew he needed to be strengthened by them. How about you? Is it worth your time to fellowship with other believers? Because you know you need them. And you know they need you. Also, are you ready to give counsel and eager to seek it out? You're going to need to know the Scriptures so that you can give wise biblical advice, and so that you'll know when to receive advice and when not to, graciously, so that you can keep on following Jesus as He has led you by His Spirit through His Word. So are you willing to follow Christ's clear direction for you even when it's risky? The cause of Christ is worth that risk. We are called to follow Jesus with all we are. In His grace, He has given us the benefit of each other to help us in doing so as we fellowship with each other. Let's devote ourselves to fellowship with each other as we devote ourselves to following our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we praise You for Your Word. Lord Jesus, we praise You for journeying towards Jerusalem, knowing what You faced. We praise You for Your grace and calling and strengthening the Apostle Paul to go on towards Jerusalem, knowing what he faced. Now we ask that You would give us strength by Your Spirit and through fellowship with each other to keep on following You wherever You lead us, doing whatever it is You lead us to do. Put within us that resolve. Give us the wisdom to receive or to ignore counsel when necessary to keep on following You. Please use Your Word today to strengthen us, that we would become more faithful followers of You. Father, we do pray that You would cause these words to stick in our minds and to be on our hearts, that You would use them to grow us up in Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.